We continue today with our Christmas according to the prophets series. But before we get into the sermon, I just wanted to touch base on a few things about the prophets and so that to equip you to be able to read and interpret the prophets for the rest of your life. Because I don't know about you, but out of every kind of different group in the Bible, the Old Testament prophets are the ones that I find the hardest, the ones that I read the least, and the ones that I understand the least. And so sometimes when I read it, it just sounds like they're saying the same thing over and over and over and over again, but they all do have a different nuance. And so I'm going to help you understand why. When it first comes to our series, so we're looking at Micah, Isaiah, and Malachi, and you can all see how they're all talking about one who's been promised a new baby that will be born, but they have different nuances. So whereas Micah, we heard prophesied about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Isaiah today, we just heard that famous verse from Isaiah 9 verse 6, where it says, "To us a child is born." Next week we'll hear from Malachi about how one will come suddenly. If we flip to the next slide, the prophets are actually really easy to understand. Once I got this, it changed everything. It does sound sometimes like the prophets are going around in circles and saying the same thing, and that's in one sense they are, in another sense they're not. That in one sense they are, because they all do three things. The prophets do three things. They talk about sin, they talk about the judgment because of that sin, and then they promise a hope that God will somehow rescue and save them. And so when you're reading, it'll be one of those three things. If we flick to the next slide, though, can you read that, or is that too small? You can read it, just okay. So here I've got three. I've put up Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah. And so I'm going to give you these three examples. So we've got, here's the books of the Bible, here's the column for sin, here's the column for judgment, and here's the column for hope. And so generally, each prophet just has a dominant metaphor. So Hosea has a big dominant metaphor that runs through it about marriage. Micah, we saw last room, it's kind of in the law courts. And Isaiah, I haven't worked out yet. I'll get there. But what we see, according to that metaphor, you can kind of see how the sin, therefore, is that it talks about is spiritual adultery of God's people. And so the judgment will be like a divorce. But the hope is that God's people have a faithful husband who will come and rescue and save them and be united to them. Last week we saw with Micah in the law court, well, they had been breaking God's covenant, God's contract with them, God's commands from the Old Testament by committing idolatry. And so they brought on themselves as the judgment the covenant curses. And likewise, rather than having bad leaders, bad shepherds who lead them into idolatry and break the covenant, God will send a good leader, a good shepherd, a good king who will bring their forgiveness for sins. And likewise, we'll see today, Micah is called sometimes called the mini Isaiah. But actually, sure, there are some similarities. They both talk about a baby to be born, but at the same time, there's differences. So whereas the big sin of Micah talked about was idolatry, we'll hear today from Isaiah, it's about a lack of trust, misplaced trust, and rebellion. So again, it is talking about sin, but it's a different nuance. Likewise, Micah emphasized the curses, the judgment on God's people. Isaiah talks about God's judgment on all nations, including God's people. And likewise, both talk about a king, which is perhaps why Micah is sometimes called the mini Isaiah. But yet, whereas Micah talked about the good shepherd king, there's a different nuance that it's the divine servant king in Isaiah. And rather than just personal forgiveness of sins, there'll be a universal transformation that we're going to hear about from today's sermon. So I hope that's helpful. As you read, think about, is it talking about sin, is it talking about judgment, or is it talking about the hope, and what's the nuance, what's the particular thing? If we were to take this chapter or this book of the Bible out of the Bible, what would we lose? And that's how you work it out. Good, flick to the next slide. This one, thank you. Yes. So today we continue. Is there one more slide with the map? Let's go to the one with the map first. One more with a map. Yeah, here we go. Okay, so you'll hear some names. Here's a map of the Middle East. Here's Africa down here with Egypt. We'll need to know Egypt. Israel is this area here, and Jerusalem. And so we need to know about Babylon. It was a major power, they were there. And the other superpower back in those days was Assyria, and Nineveh was the capital for them. And so remember that the people, God's people in the north half of Israel, the 10 tribes, they were, for their sin, deported to Assyria up there. And then about 100 years later, the southern kingdom, which was the two states or the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they were committed the same sins. And so eventually they were also deported, but not up there, across to Babylon before returning at the very end of the Old Testament. Good. So I hope that's helpful in just setting some of the, giving you some of the background information for, again, to be understanding the prophets, whether it's Micah or Isaiah today. Good. Is there one more slide that I've forgotten? The other thing that I have done is given you a little handout, which is kind of Christmas according to the Bible. So taking a sweep of the Bible and talking and looking at, well, what is every book of the Bible that does talk about the coming, the birth of a baby in some sense, what the incarnation, a God in human body, what does each one say? And so you can see the different books of the Bible emphasize something slightly different. Sure, they're all connected by the idea of the incarnation, but they all offer a different nuance. So it's like looking at the one diamond, and as you spin around, you get lots of different angles of beauty and richness from it. So I hope that's also helpful. Every sermon that you ever hear for the rest of your life around Christmas time will be on one of these themes. So I've just, you don't need to come to church again, ever again. All right, well, let's start there, and let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness in sending your Son to come and deliver us. Dear God, we sometimes find these books of the Bible hard, but we pray that we'll press into that and that you'll help it to click. We'll see, understand what you have to say to us with clarity, but that it won't just be head knowledge, but that it'll press in on our hearts, that we will recognize the sin in our hearts, and that we might more truly and faithfully live for you each day as a result of the grace that you have for us in the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm just going to switch over to here. Sorry, I walked up to the wrong lectern. Let me just move over. All right, well, who's a Beatles fan? Great, there's a few, one or two. Who's heard the Beatles music? Surely you must all put up your hand. Thank you very much. Okay, well, most of you, if you've heard the Beatles, you should know of John Lennon. So John Lennon was one of their lead singers and guitarists. Now, he was also known, though, as a peace activist. John Lennon, the Beatles superstar, had a dream of world peace. He released a song in 1971 called Imagine. And Imagine expressed his dream. It went like this. I won't sing it for you. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion too. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Great words, inspiring words, and fantastic tune too. And the Beatles, including John Lennon, transformed music back in his day. But sadly, John Lennon wasn't able to transform the world with his music. It remained a dream for him. In fact, he was killed. He never got to see much change in the world because he was killed murdered by an obsessed fan back in 1980, 8th of December, 42 years from this Thursday. Now, I think everybody longs for a better world, surely. There is a world that we all want. We all dream of a world without war. In a world that's become a global village, we dream of peace with our neighbours, for our neighbours. Peace in Israel and Palestine, peace in Ukraine and Russia, peace in Afghanistan, Iraq and Zimbabwe. We dream of a world with no more hunger, disease or poverty, but with plenty of provision. We dream of a world without pollution and the threat of global warming. Our hearts dream of a place where we won't be hurt by others and where we won't hurt others either. Our hearts dream of a day when we won't grow old and we won't lose the ones we love. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that never in history have people, humanity, had life as good as you and I. Think about that. Never in the history of this world, in any time, in any place, has humanity enjoyed as much prosperity, peace, justice, health, equality, education, technologies, or individual opportunities than you and I enjoy right now. And yet, even we long for a day, a better day, a better place, a better world, a world we all want. Now, many speak to our big hopes. In 2007, Barack Obama swept to power to become the first black president of the United States. I remember at the time I went and bought a newspaper because I thought it would come in handy for a sermon one day. I don't have it anymore, but they didn't used to have electronic newspapers back then. But I remember the day after he was elected, they had a picture of him walking on water. And in his victory speech, Obama promised the hope of transformation. His speech went like this. If there's anyone out there who still doubts that America is a place where all things are possible, who still wonders if the dream of our founders is alive in our time, who still questions the power of our democracy, tonight is your answer. It's the answer that led those who have been told for so long by so many to be cynical and fearful and doubtful of what we can achieve, to put their hands on the arc of history and bend it once more to the hope of a better day. It's been a long time coming, but tonight, because of what we did on this day, in this election, at this defining time, change has come to America. It was one of the most inspiring speeches, one of the great political speeches of our time. Obama promised the hope of change and transformation to a people. His rally cry was, yes, we can. Yet within 2 years, only 2 years, Obama was so unpopular that his political party lost both the lower house and the upper house in the American parliament in record numbers. Now, only 8 years later, in 2016, another man unexpectedly rose to power, this time from the other side of the political spectrum. For those of you who have never heard of him, his name was Donald Trump. I can spell that for you. T-R-U-M-P, Trump. Now, Trump had a different rally cry, but the same promise of transformation. See, what was his slogan? His slogan was, make America great again. Now listen to Trump's victory speech. listen to these same themes. He says, together, we will determine the course of America and the world for years to come. He said, I will fight for you with every breath of my body, and I will never, ever let you down. Your voice, your hopes, and your dreams will define our American destiny. Together, we will make America strong again. We will make America wealthy again. We will make America proud again. We will make America safe again. And yes, together, we will make America great again. Yet, just like Obama, though, within 2 years, 2 years later, he was so unpopular that his political party also lost both the lower house and the upper house of the American Parliament. Now, I could give Australian political examples from both sides of the political spectrum, but then everyone would get offended and you wouldn't listen to what the Bible had to say. But it's true that we humans have a habit of getting our hopes in others up very high. Only frequently, perhaps always, to be disappointed. It's almost wired into us as humanity to trust in people, to trust in a person, especially political leaders. See, the world's hurtling to an unknown future, and so it's just natural for people to place their trust in the people around them, especially those who project confidence and promise security. But then comes disappointment. They don't deliver. And we find our trust is misplaced. We've trusted in the wrong thing. Now, even Christians, not infrequently, get caught up in placing their ultimate trust in political leaders. Americans visiting our congregation over the last few years, they've just popped in once or twice, and I've chatted to them, and time and time again, they've told me that the churches in America are terribly divided at the moment, just like the nation, and for the same reason. You see, churches are splitting straight down the middle over politics, over political leaders. And so every new election sees a new exodus of Christians out of their local churches to go and find another one that agrees with them and their politics. Now, Australia's usually about a decade or so behind America, so my bet is that it actually won't be too long before it comes to our own country, to our own churches. I hope I'm incorrect. But nor is this misplaced trust a new problem either. You see, in fact, God's people have had a long history of trusting in the wrong things. The people of Judah, God's people, in the time of the prophet Isaiah, put their trust in the wrong things too. Read with me chapter 1 on your handouts with the Bible passages. Let's have a look at the very beginning, chapter 1 of Isaiah. Chapter 1, verse 2. So jump over that first verse. We'll come back to that. Let's start. Chapter 1, verse 2. God says, hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth. For the Lord has spoken. I have reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its own manger, but Israel don't know. My people don't understand. See, this is a stinging rebuke from God to his people, the Jews. He's rebuking them for rebelling against him. But what exactly have they done? Well, the answer's simple. They've put their trust in other kings, in foreign kings, in human kings. I'll come back to that verse in a moment, but let me just make this comment first. Recently, Australian governments have been concerned with the rise of a new superpower in the world, the Chinese Communist Party. They've been concerned, our government leaders, about President Xi's increasing aggression in the Pacific and Asian region. And so concerned they are for Australia's own peace and security, the Australian governments from both sides have been making military pacts with some of the other superpowers, like the British and the Americans. They've been signing deals so that if China, the Chinese communist leaders, were ever aggressive towards Australia, well, they'd be protected. Now, it was no different. Politicians didn't think any differently 3,000-odd years ago in the time of Isaiah either. And the people of his day, the Jewish leaders, saw this new superpower in the distance on the rise. That wasn't the Chinese Communist Party, of course, but it was Assyria. Assyria, that was in the map, the one up the top. And so Judah, the leaders of Judah, went and signed a deal with another superpower, not the British or the Americans, but the Egyptians down south, to protect them from the rising superpower in the north. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 31. It should be on the back page of your Bible readings. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Have a look at these words. God says to his people, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." You see what's happening here? Judah's putting its trust in a human king, a foreign king, the king of Egypt, rather than trusting in God as their king to protect them. But when it came time for Egypt to come to the aid of God's people, well, guess what? Surprise, surprise, they never came. The cavalry never arrived. The king of Egypt and his mighty military were nowhere to be seen. Judah had put their trust in the wrong thing and were left disappointed. They learnt the hard way. And do you think they learnt their lesson? Well, of course not. When the next threat came along, the king of Judah decided to jump in bed with another superpower, this time with Assyria, the ones that he was just trying to make a deal with the Egyptians to fight against. Now he just decided to compromise and trust them, submit them, that they would keep him safe. Keep him safe. But guess what? Surprise, surprise. It didn't work out so well. Do you think they learned this time? Of course not. Judah still didn't learn, still didn't turn back to God and put their trust in him as their king. Instead, they put their trust in the next superpower. Again, not the next superpower, who was Babylon, the other big country down southeast on that map. Now you remember that it was eventually the Babylonians who took Judah into exile. That's where Daniel was in with the lion's den. And the, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to walk into the fire to bow down to the big idol, the statue. And so God's people have had a history of trusting in the wrong things. And it's always ended in disaster. And so we should pause and ask ourselves, how do you think it'll go if we, as God's people, as God's church, put our trust in political power to bring about the change and transformation that we long to see in this world? The progressive parties in our Western world promise utopia. Over the last decade, I've noticed a new trend that many young Christians are becoming more devoted to the progressive ideology of social justice than to God's word. Now, Christians agree with many values, progressive values of social justice. We Christians care for the environment. We want to show compassion to the vulnerable. We think all people are equal, no matter what their gender, what their race. But the issue is when a political party or ideology conflicts and clashes with the Bible, people's true colours are revealed. And so when a political hero says one thing about marriage or gender or sexuality or abortion or euthanasia, some Christians believe them. They trust them over what the Bible clearly says. Sometimes I see Christians, when their political party says same-sex marriage is good and right, well, they then think that too, because their political party is affirming of transgenderism, saying it's right and good. Well, they do too. They're completely undiscerning about the difference between social justice understood in progressive ideology and biblical social justice. There's a partial overlap, but there's also some differences. And so some Christians end up trusting the progressive ideology of social justice first as their authority and the biblical understanding of social justice second. Now, before anyone accuses me of political bias, let me say, don't mishear me. Everyone hear me say that conservatives make exactly the same mistake as well. They trust in political power too. We see it here in Australia. We particularly see it in America. The many churches across the Bible Belt have brought God's name, Jesus's name, the gospel into disrepute because they have so closely aligned themselves to Donald Trump. In practice, they've condoned his awful, sexually immoral behavior. They've overlooked his narcissism and his pathological lies. They've excused his aggressive bullying and divisive approach and esteemed him, some of them, like he's God's great gift to the world, like he's some Messiah. I've even heard one Christian in Australia say that. They thought Donald Trump is God's gift to the world. And so those who don't identify as Christian, when they hear Christians say these things and then they look at Donald Trump and they think, well, if that's what Christians value, if that's what Christians are on about, well, I want nothing to do with Christianity. One godly black American Christian, who's a social justice activist, summed up the misguided Christians from both sides of the political spectrum with these apt words. He said, "Sadly, many Christians are trying to fight the fight with man-made solutions. They're trusting false gospels." But as God's people, we mustn't trust the wrong thing in the wrong thing. Sure, both the left and the right wings have good things, true things that they both affirm and promote, which we can agree with. And yes, we ought to be engaged in the public square. Don't hear me wrong. I put up David McQuillan's sign when he stood for election recently in front of my place. I think we should be, I want to see more Christians in politics on both, from both sides of the spectrum. We ought to be salt and light. But my point is ultimately trusting in political leaders, in political parties, in political ideologies, in political power, is misguided. It's not the way that we bring the kingdom of God, by forcing morality through legislation on an unwilling, rebellious world. In fact, for us to ultimately trust in political power is rebellion against God. That's what Isaiah accused the people of. Of his day. It's a dead end. It won't deliver. It never has. It never will. It won't ultimately transform the world to be the world we all want. Well, then you might ask, that all sounds a bit depressing. What hope is there for the world, a better world? Is it all doom and gloom? Who can we trust to deliver the world, a better world, the world we all want? Well, that's why the Bible's good news. That's why the Bible has Isaiah in it. The prophet Isaiah promised hope. And this hope concerned Christmas. You see, go back to chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse on your handouts with the Bible verses. Let's read chapter 1, verse 1. Let's see what the book of Isaiah is. It says, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Now, as Isaiah reveals his prophecy, it's clear that it's a vision. And it's clear that God's grand plan for his people and for the world center on one person. God's great plan for the world would center on a baby who was to be born. Flip now to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The first hint comes in Isaiah 7, verse 14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. What will the sign be? The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Isaiah prophesied of the birth of a son. And this son would symbolize that God is with his people, no matter how dire the circumstance, no matter which enemy is attacking. But the coming of this baby would be more than just a mere symbol that God's with his people. In fact, the baby son would be the very way that God would rule over his people. His son would be a king. We jump from chapter 7 out to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 6. We heard Sive read this verse out. Chapter 9, verse 6, it says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. But he wouldn't just be any ordinary human ruler. He'd be a divine king. Keep reading verse 6. Look at what they'll call him, his names. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They're God's names. This king will be divine. Isaiah is saying that these names belong to this son. But that's not the only extraordinary thing. You see, this baby would, this would come divine king, would rule over God's people forever. Continue reading verse 7. We're in chapter 9, verse 7. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now, the prophet Isaiah would also say that this divine king would not only rule forever, but that he'd rule perfectly. We jump now to chapter 11 of Isaiah. His reign, this king's reign, rule, would be perfect, righteous, and just. Have a look. Chapter 11, starting from verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, that's King David's grandfather. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Then listen to this. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide with what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Can you see? Isaiah's vision dreamt of this ideal world of justice, a world of peace, a world of harmony. A transformed world. Keep reading from verse 6. So chapter 11, verse 6. Listen to the harmony, the peace. The wolf will lie with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's like Eden all over again, the Garden of Eden. A new creation. This new world of peace and harmony will also be for all peoples. Look at the next verse, verse 10, chapter 11, verse 10. Every nation, it says, verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, this new king, and his resting place will be glorious. Can you see the picture of a glorious world? A new Garden of Eden, a new creation, a perfect world, a perfect kingdom. In fact, Isaiah is saying that this divine king will usher in the kingdom of God, long promised to go. So who is this newborn? Who is this son? Who is this new divine king? Who will be the one who will establish God's kingdom? Well, Jesus read out the words of Isaiah 61. We heard Simon read them in our New Testament reading. He declared himself to be the all-conquering king. We jump now to Luke chapter 4, verse 14. You've already heard someone read it, I'm sure. Or was that Sive? Yes, she read it from Isaiah. Listen to Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet, which prophet? Isaiah, was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Isaiah 61. It says, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You see, Jesus is saying, "I'm that king. I'm the divine king. I'm God with us. I'm the baby born of a virgin. Jesus is the one from the line of David, the promised forever king. Jesus is the king who will transform the world. Jesus is the one who will bring the world we all want." So who can you trust? Deliver a better world, a perfect world, the world we all want? Well, according to Isaiah, it's Jesus. And Christmas is the proof. The person at the center of the first Christmas, Jesus, where the hope of a transformed world that our hearts long for is found. We got a foretaste of this transformed world in Jesus' ministry. We saw him reorder creation, like a new creation, when he calmed the storm. We saw him turn darkness into light as he reordered a human being from being demon-possessed into sane. We saw him get rid of disease when he healed the woman with chronic bleeding disease, and we even saw him raise a little girl from the dead to be alive. It was a picture of heaven, a foretaste of heaven, a glimpse of the world we all want. Yet you and me know that world hasn't arrived fully yet. We don't experience it fully. At least not yet. You see, it won't be completed until the day that our Lord Jesus returns to establish his forever, eternal, glorious, and perfect kingdom, finally and forever. You see, at that moment, everything will be set right. Justice will be done. Evil will be overthrown. And his righteousness will reign once and for all. God promises in Isaiah 65, we heard Josh open our service with it. God says, behold, I, not the political leaders, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. Some Christians think that heaven will be a boring, one long, boring church service where we just sing for eternity. Well, the King of Kings will create for his people a whole new world, just like this one, only perfect, free from sin, death, and disease. Wars will cease. Oppression will be no more. The best of all, God will dwell with his people face to face. Never again will an infant be born, only to live a few hours and die. Never again will you hurt anyone else or weep. Never again will you long for home. And in light of all this, of this divine king, this righteous ruler who is and will come, it makes sense that our entry into the kingdom depends solely on whether we trust him. You see, John Lennon, he did transform music, but he couldn't transform the world. Death stopped him. Jesus miraculously demonstrated that he can transform the world. Calm storms. He raised a little girl from the dead. Yet he too, like Lennon, was horrifically killed, murdered. But death didn't stop him. When he laid down his life, the resurrection proves that death didn't stop him. His death was simply the way that he would bring about the transformation of his people and the whole world. And so now your and my entrance into the kingdom, this perfect world, depends on whether we trust in Christ as a perfect sacrifice for our sin, our rebellion, as well as the only hope of salvation. One man, John Perkins, was born in Mississippi, a black man, born in the Mississippi cotton plantation fields. His mother died when he was just 7 months old. He was a black civil rights activist, was jailed, was severely beaten by police. They even tortured him by sticking a fork up his nose and in his ears, down his throat, and then made him mop up the blood. John Perkins has known injustice. He's now an old man. But he says, it would have been the easiest thing in the world for me to answer hate with hate. But God had a better plan for my life, a redemptive plan. Jesus saved me. He saved me from my sin. He saved me by amazing grace. And it's by this amazing grace that I've been confronting injustice in the world, in my community, for the last 60 years. But I offer these warnings. He says, start with God. He says, we have to align ourselves with God and his will, his purpose, his mission. He says, the problem with injustice in this world is that it's a God-sized problem. And so if we don't start with God, then whatever we're seeking, it ain't justice. You dream of world peace? Well, then who are you going to trust to deliver the world we all want? Make sure the message of Isaiah isn't lost on you this Christmas. Let's pray.